Us this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. We pick up our reading this morning in verse 21. As Jesus is explaining to his disciples what this kingdom that he brings is like. And we pick up in the middle of his teaching. We looked last week as he began in chapter 4 with this parable of the sower and describes to us what it looks like, how it's received, which is really essential. I encourage you to take some time and look at that, and you can go on the webpage and pick up last week's sermon if you didn't get it. Very important. We pick up at verse 21. It's page 839 in your pew Bible. And we're going to begin and ask God to help us to hear his word together. Let's pray. Father, indeed, it is essential always to listen to your word, but particularly when we listen to our Lord tell us what your kingdom is like, how it's received, and what it is, how important it is for our life. And I pray, Father, that however we've come, you would meet us here. You would speak personally to us. You would humble us. Lord, you would ready us, open our ears, but open our hearts, our minds, and you would speak. And Lord, we would not only listen, but understand and obey. And all of that's your work, and so we pray you would guide us. And Father, again, I ask that your Spirit would use me as a vessel to proclaim the kingdom of Christ faithfully and wholly, that he'd be exalted, and we, your people, would be blessed. We ask in his name. Amen. So Mark chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 21. Let's listen carefully. This is God's word. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in and put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is a man, as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first blade and then ear and then full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, with what can be compared the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? Well, it's like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all seeds on earth, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So far in God's word. So let me ask you to consider something as we start here. If someone told you that you were going to live part of your life, let's just say a week, you're going to live part of your life 1 week in it's sort of a nice enough place, but it really doesn't work the way it's supposed to. Everything's kind of broken, doesn't really feel like home. You're always going to struggle to feel really at home and joyful. But then you'd live the rest of your life, say about 100 years, whatever, in a place that fit you perfectly. Everything worked, right? Joy seemed to come easy, and it would just stay. A beautiful place. So which one, of course, would you call home? Which one would you prepare to live in the most? Which one would you be the most excited about, make the most effort for? Which place is going to matter the most to you? Which place is going to change how you live right now? And wouldn't it be ridiculous If you spend all your efforts and all of your heart's affections and you just focused on that place where you lived for 1 week, wouldn't it be silly if you sunk your heart into that place and really considered it your home and tried to make it the most comfortable? Can you imagine anyone being that silly? That'd be crazy, wouldn't it? That's sarcasm. But anyways, let me give you a few secrets about that perfect home. Did you know that that perfectly beautiful home was not where you're going to live for 100 years, but where you're going to live for eternity? And did you know the entrance into that place was not one of the many huge, fancy, ornate gold doors that, you know, this world says, this way to go home? It's an old, simple, plain wooden door, bloodstained, and the name across it says Jesus. And you can only go through it one at a time. You can't go with your family. You can't bring anything with you from that 1 week place. And here's the secrets about the place get even more fascinating. Here's what's even more amazing. The thing about that Jesus door, that Jesus kingdom that it leads to, even though you have a relatively short stay in the broken world, by committing to that door, by committing to Christ, now you can actually bring a little bit of that perfect world that you're going to be in forever into this broken world now. In fact, and this is the secret I think Jesus is going to get at here, by doing that, by living by faith in that world and its king, you can live a better life in this broken world now. And that, by your changed life, will point others to where that secret door is and make their stay in this life more filled with light and love. Now, I tell you that's how we can live, wouldn't that be amazing? Most of you don't look as amazed as I hope you would look. So, this is basically what Jesus is trying to show his disciples and us. Because I think he knows that we really don't appreciate what he's about to do, what he's bringing. The first thing he says when he gets on the sort of stage in Mark 1:14, he says, Jesus comes to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Well, what's the gospel? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was his message. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. See, what he comes to declare, what he came to do, is this, to bring a kingdom. The kingdom of God, he says. The kingdom of God on earth. We've gone through 2 Samuel. We've gone through the book of Revelation together. There's plenty of books that we've studied together. You should know what this kingdom of God is. It's where the presence of Christ is, essentially. Wherever he begins to establish his reign and healing power in our hearts, and then it comes in our relationships, and it comes in our families, and in our workplaces, in our society, wherever the kingdom of God through Christ is beginning to transform, right, through his grace, lives and people and relationships, right? Where that eternal life, he describes it, is breaking in to this broken life. We get a foretaste of the eternal, the kingdom to come, as we start to experience the work of Christ in our life. That's a foretaste. That's a glimpse, an experience. And it can transform this kingdom, this broken one. And it's why the first thing Jesus says when he comes and he shows up to Galilee is, it's coming. I'm bringing it. And why does he say that? Well, its presence is absolutely essential for us to know, one, who Jesus is, the person of Christ. All right? It's absolutely essential to be productive for Christ. We're going to see what he means by that, and to preserve our sense of faith, to persevere, to be able to get home. So there's three secrets he's going to say here to this kingdom that we have to understand. And what he wants, what he does, is he gives you three images to help you. He gives you an image of a lamp, a harvest, and a shelter. Do you notice that? Lamp, harvest, shelter. They're not commercials for something that you can purchase and get one day. I want you to notice that. Really important to understand. Right? This is about the kingdom that can come here and now. None of these parables are in the future tense. None of them are given to you and said, well, one day it's going to be like this. Notice that? All of them are, the kingdom is like this. Really important to see. We need the kingdom here and now so desperately, says Jesus, for three reasons. One, you need the kingdom because it provides the only lamp to see in the darkness. Two, we need the kingdom of God because it's the agent through which God will bring in his harvest. And then thirdly, it's the only shelter that when we are protected, when we're sheltered by it, will help us persevere and get home. The kingdom of God is actually about the presence of Christ to help you to see, gather, and persevere. You notice that? Really important. So one, the kingdom of God is about seeing, and you're going to see it's the person of Christ is our lamp. It's about gathering. The product of all his work, the cross, is about a harvest. And lastly, it's about persevering. The presence of his grace in our life now. Okay? Look at the first parable. We'll move through them as quick as we can here. Verse 21 to 25, you give this parable of a lamp. And the first parable teaches the kingdom of God is about the ability to see. At its core, the kingdom of God provides for us a lamp. Notice what he says. And he puts it in sort of this idiom, this kind of expression that is a lamp even brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed or on a stand? The lamp is the object in the sentence here. It literally reads, do you bring a lamp to put it under a bed or a bowl? Lamps, of course, very common oil lamps, very common thing in their culture in an ancient home, and became very practical because once you elevated it up on a stand, it would provide light, of course, for the whole room. There were no switches on the wall. But it also functioned as a source of heat. So it's really important that it would be elevated. The statement is pointing out the obvious about a lamp. And he's kind of like the previous statements. You don't buy new wine and put it in old wineskins, right? He's stating the obvious. You don't get a lamp and stick it under a bed. Everybody knows. You find your stand and put it up there. But the thing is, it's not advice about homekeeping, is it? The Greek here gives us the impression the lamp is a person. Now, I know it doesn't read it here in the English, but the word for lamp is preceded by the definite article, the personal definite article, the lamp. And then they use a verb, coming, bringing, that tends to be kept for people. So the arrival of someone. The idea that at least he's hitting at is the coming of this lamp is a person. It's personal. And that's not completely strange because the idea of that was all through the Old Testament. It was linked to the coming of the kingdom of God. When David sang after his song of deliverance in 2 Samuel 22:29, he says, "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness." In Psalm 132, verse 17, says, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." It's very personal. So David knew that the coming of the kingdom would bring the very lamp of God, the person of truth for the blind. And that person, Jesus says, is this lamp has to be received, he said earlier, through repentance and faith. Right? The kingdom in hand, repent and believe. That's the door you're going through if you want to get in it. The kingdom of God, while it does mean a lot about your personal salvation, while it does have to do a lot about Jesus forgiving your sins, these are the principles that primarily Jesus says it's about. It is about personal rescue. But you can't get that personal rescue unless it's first a lamp, unless it first helps you see. God has sent us a lamp, a light to know the way home, and to help us distinguish even between the kingdom of man, of our kingdom, our broken kingdom, and what's really the kingdom of God. And this lamp, though, Mark says, is a person. It's a lamp that reveals who God is. In John 8, Jesus is in the temple. He's standing in front of the large lampstand that's in the temple. And he says that statement, "I am the light of the world." What's interesting is the context of that, verse 20 says, he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, for his hour hasn't come. Now, John says that. Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world," in the temple there, and no one arrests him, he says. You say, why does he say that? Because they should have arrested him. It was a fairly blasphemous statement to make in the first place. In chapter 7, verse 37, let me explain. We're told that He sang those things on the last night of the Feast of Booths, the Festival of Tabernacles. Now, a reminder of what that is. That was a great feast once a year that they would together remember how God brought them out of slavery and led them through the desert and provided for them. And so to remember that, like they lived in the desert in booths and huts, they would live in booths and huts, right? To remember what God has done. Not a bad practice, by the way. You know, it's a festival. They have symbolism like we use at Easter, Lent, or Christmas, or whatever. And so they'd have all these rituals that would remind them of what it was like to live then. So they'd have a water pouring ritual, remind them how when Moses struck the rock, that water came out of the rock. And then there were a bunch of, but the third one they did was they would light a large lampstand with huge massive torches in the temple. This massive sort of colossal, like giant Christmas tree, I don't know what other analogy, just a huge bonfire of torch, and it would light it, and you might be able to remember why they would do that. Because while they were in the desert, how were they led? Right? They were led by day by the pillar of cloud, and by night, the pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory cloud, the manifest presence of the glory of God. Moses goes up to the mountain, it descends on that, terrifies people. When they get the temple finished being built, the presence of God fills it with his glory. Right? That manifest immediate presence of God. So every night they'd light, during the feast, they'd light the Feast of Tabernacles, they'd light this huge lampstand. This was the last night of the feast when Jesus says these words in John 8, and they wouldn't light it. At this point, their tradition was not to light it. It was quite a depressing moment for an Israelite. Maybe for you, or those of you, like when you take your Christmas tree down or something, I don't know, but it was sad news because it would remind them about a truth in their midst. That for centuries, that Shekinah presence of God hasn't been seen. It's not there. Because of what Ezekiel warned them, he declared Ichabod, not a good name for your kid. Don't use Ichabod. It means glory has gone. And it reminded them, Ichabod, God's not with us anymore. We're told in John 7:37, that night, in that place, Jesus stands up in front of that empty lamp in front of everybody and doesn't just sort of kind of calmly suggest. He declares on the last day of the feast, it says the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." There's the water pouring ceremony. And then in chapter 8, verse 12, as the stage is set, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have this light of life." Pretty potent moment. I'm the Shekinah glory cloud, he says. I am the light of God. I am the manifest presence of the glory of God in your midst. Forget all that. Something better and fuller and truer has come. Follow me. Whoever follows me won't walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I'm the source of it. It's more than just light. It's life. Jesus is light because he gives life. Jesus just, you know, pretty soon, hopefully in a week or two, the sun's going to start really working on all this ice and start to melt it. Yeah, it'll eventually come. I know. But he kind of has that sense as, you know, when I come, I'm the manifest presence of God. I am like the sun shining down, melting the brokenness, melting away, thawing out, bringing spring, life to your life. You need to hear what he's claiming when he says that he's this lamp. On that night where there's lightness, it's complete darkness that hangs over them. He's saying, I'm the only way you're going to know God. And because of that, I'm the only way you're good through me. I'm going to show you what real life is. So when Mark records, when Jesus says here in Mark that the kingdom of God is like that, it's this lamp. And notice what he says. Why, if it was hidden, would you hide it again? Why, if something is that life-changing and fundamental, would you cover it? Why wouldn't you lift it up?
And then this warning that we need to hear. Pay attention to what you hear, he says. If you can listen, you should listen. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You need to listen to this. Verse 22 basically says that he came in a manner that was so modest and so humble, so unlight-like. Just this plain child born to poor parents in a manger. So un-Shekinah-like, right? The glory of God wasn't obvious to people who met him, but to those who discovered it, it was hidden so that you could find it. And now that you've discovered it, he's saying, why would you re-hide it again? Why would you cover it up? So I don't cover Jesus up. Well, that's a whole other sermon on the ways that we do. The ways that we don't acknowledge him and live for him. Do you know what happens when you spend enough time with this lamp? I mean, just ask Moses. He spent a little bit of time on the mountaintop. He came down and he just reflected that glory, didn't he? Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 11, you should do everything without complaining or grumbling so that you may become blameless and pure children of God. Without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Here's what he says. To those who have been given and learned to reflect it, more will be given. But those who are hiding it, those who are covering it up, why would you be given more? We're designed, the lamp is given so that we can reflect it. Sheldon Van Auken, our Christian writer, said once, the best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness, their wholeness, their aliveness, right? The ability to reflect Christ. And then he says, the best argument against Christianity is Christians, when they're somber, joyless, self-righteous, smug, narrow, repressive, Christianity dies 1,000 deaths. That's what Jesus is saying. I gave you a lamp. Why would you hide it? It's meant to be put on the stand. Keeping it on the floor, hiding in different ways, why would I give you more of it? With the measure that you use it, it'll be measured to you. Still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. I'm sure he's speaking to the Pharisees who had something and they corrupted it and twisted it. He says, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken. The kingdom of God is about the lamp of God, the manifest presence of Christ, so that you can see and have discernment, figure out what's the kingdom of man from the kingdom of God, but in the end it's so that you can reflect it, so the world around you can see. Secondly, now you've got, he switches images to a harvest now. This is a second parable. He switches metaphors because he wants to describe the second reason why we desperately need the kingdom. And you'll notice there in verse 26 to 29, the kingdom of God is if a man would scatter seed on the ground and then he sleeps and rises night and day. And, you know, he basically describes what every gardener watches. Bit by bit, the little sprout grows and eventually matures. And then when it's ready, you can harvest it. And the object of the lesson now changes, obviously, from a lamp to a seed. And the seed is meant to be sown to produce a harvest. From what he seems to be saying, is that the object is not so much the seed now. He did talk about the seed. It's the harvest. We saw last week, the kingdom of God is the seed, the gospel. Christ is that seed sown in. It's organic. It's spiritual, right? Your hearts have different soils, he says. And how we receive it, it can be bounced off the rocks and the bitterness and the fear and the anxiety that's there. Or by God's grace, it comes all the way in, but it's spiritual nature. It's not mechanical. It's not about, you know, adding activity and obedience and religious form. It's organic. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us that does produce fruit, which is obedience, but the obedience doesn't bring the kingdom. So it's organic and spiritual. We saw that, but ultimately we saw the seed is Christ himself. He's the seed. A seed only becomes active when you bury it in the ground and it dies. And then it can bear fruit. Christ came as a seed. John 12, 24 says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel or a seed of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it just stays a seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. He's talking about his death, of course. Through his death and resurrection, we have life. The power of that seed is Christ himself. When he's received into your life, buried down in, he births life. When you receive him as your savior, when you receive him as your king, personally, see, you bring him into that soil, and that's where life gets birthed. So there's the power of it, but the power of the seed, Jesus says here now, is in its design to produce a harvest. Its purpose to produce a harvest. The whole purpose that a seed is put in the ground in the first place is to produce this harvest beyond what was invested. And then he says, you know, here's what the farmer experiences. Every day he goes out and he just sees a little bit more. Right? You've all had kids who've maybe planted the little bean seed and they're just so impatient coming to the window or wherever. And it hasn't moved at all. And Jesus is describing that the slow, organic process of it growing and beginning. But he says the point is it's about growth. It's about a production of a vast harvest. It's imperceptible. The farmer, the kid looking at his little bean seed, doesn't notice it growing. And it really isn't anything to do with the farmer, right? All we do is put it in, put some water, but the growth has to do with God. Right? Even says the farmer just kind of looks at it, doesn't even know how. The seed contains power in itself. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, Romans 1. It is the power of God unto salvation. So then there's this slow growth. The kingdom of God is coming. It's coming slowly and often at times maybe imperceptibly. It's not by our power. It's the gospel itself. But it is designed to produce a harvest. You say, what harvest, Pastor Matt? I got a picture of the harvest. I can show you what it's going to look like when it's all harvested. Revelation 7, 9. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all the tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, they cried out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, to the Lamb. There's your harvest. See, who's the harvest? They're the product of the blood of the Lamb. They're the people made white and clean by the seed, who receive the seed and the kingdom by faith grows in them. They're the saved. They're the redeemed. They're the ones who responded to the call of Christ in their life, but they're the harvest of the kingdom of God. And they are the product of Calvary. Do you see that? The harvest of the cross. There would bring him glory and honor. They're the harvest of his death and resurrection. By the way, the Bible says they're his reward. I love that verse in Isaiah 40, verse 10. It says, the Lord God comes with might and rules with his arm, and his reward is with him. His recompense is with him. Listen carefully to what his reward is. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom gently and lead those that are nursing with young. You see who are his reward? You and I. The lambs that he bought with his blood. They're anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. So when you and I are told in the Lord's Prayer, pray, Lord, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, you are asking God to make us who we're supposed to be, a missional church. A church that scatters gospel seed. There's this great moment in John 4, after Jesus talks to that woman at the well, and they have that sort of back and forth about who God is and, you know, who God's people are and all this. And eventually, she comes to faith in who Jesus is. She goes back to the village that probably mocked and scorned her, and she brings them back. And there's this moment where you can see this woman who was probably a prostitute, who went back and sowed gospel seed immediately after it grew in her. And she's bringing the village. They're coming to see this Jesus. And the disciples show up a little before, say to Jesus, you must be hungry. You should eat. Remember what Jesus says? He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. And then, in case that's pretty vague and you don't know what that work is, he says, don't you say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? And I imagine at this moment he points to the people coming and says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. Can't you see the fields are white for harvest? The kingdom of God has come through you for one reason only, that you can scatter its seed and produce the crop. It's a trustworthy saying, Paul says, 1 Timothy 1, and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's his goal. The only reason you're given a seed in the first place, produce a harvest. That is the church's singular purpose. We don't have a mission. We are the mission of God. You say, wait, aren't we supposed to glorify God? And how do you think God is glorified by pouring out his son's blood? What most testifies to the power and the effectiveness of who Christ is, but when people come to faith in Christ? So how are we doing, church? If we are basically left here to plant seeds that the harvest can be brought in, how's the seed scattering going? Can a farmer even call himself a farmer? He's standing in front and bragging about his crop, and you look behind him, it's just a dirt field. The kingdom of God is present when the lamp is in us, helping us to see and know who this God is and who Christ is, and then reflect his kingdom to others. And it's present when we take that seed and you're able to scatter it so more people can be brought into the kingdom. Do you see that? One last image. The kingdom of God is present when people are finding shelter in him. And I think that means his church, where they're discovering grace in a broken world, where they're being helped to persevere by faith. See, because in the last parable, there are two emphases. One, that the kingdom of God starts really, really small, and then eventually grows to produce a shelter for everything else. Notice that? What can I compare it to? He says, well, I'll compare it to a mustard seed, which every sermon has illustrated. I don't have one, but it's really small. I could have one. You'd never be able to tell. It's the smallest seed in the Middle East. And it produces a fairly large tree slash brush scrub. Big. The biggest thing, at least in the garden. And of course, if you've seen anything in a garden, that's where everything shelters itself in a really hot day. And Jesus is talking about the coming of the great kingdom tree that they knew about in the Old Testament. It was traditionally the connector between heaven and earth. Kind of a Jacob's ladder of sorts. A stairway. In Ezekiel 17 and Daniel 4, all these texts would talk about this tree. And this is Ezekiel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of the cedar and plant it, and I will break off a tender sprig from its utmost shoots and plant it on a high, lofty mountain. And then he goes on to say, it'll produce branches and bear fruit and become splendid cedar. The birds of every kind will nest in it, and they'll fill the shelter and then take shade in its branches. And Daniel has a similar vision in Daniel 4. This picture of a great tree symbolizes our greatest need to be connected to God again, to be connected to that kingdom, the place we were made to live. Right? We were made to live in God's presence. That's where we were made to thrive. You know how the story goes in Genesis. We decided that we were going to try to thrive outside of his presence. We thought that we could do without him, be our own gods. And because of that, all creation now groans until it's fixed again. Nothing's working like it should. We're disconnected from him. And the prophets then foresaw a day when that would be healed and restored, and we would be reconnected to that kingdom, the presence of God. And they said someday it was going to come. Someday it was good. The kingdom of God would re-enter into this broken earth. And they said it would reconnect us to that Eden moment, to the garden. The tree would kind of reconnect us. And that's why it said the tree would come and give us shelter and food and shade from the sun. Do you notice the theme here? It's what our hearts most desperately want. See, the kingdom of God is like this great tree a ladder and a connectedness from the eternal and the true and the beautiful into this broken and twisted world that we've made. And I think the people are meant to see and experience all of that through us, through the body of Christ. Because I think that's why in Revelation 3, Ephesus is chastised for forgetting their first love. I think that's why Laodicea is rebuked for having lukewarm water, because it's not hot, it's not cold, it's not practically useful for anyone. Because the body of Christ is meant to be this kind of kingdom tree. If we're not, who will be? And because that is what we need to persevere to glory. When this broken world is discouraging you, when all the pain and the trouble and the struggles are making the journey difficult, you need the shelter of a kingdom tree, don't you? You need a place away from the scorching sun where you can taste the fruit, you can have a foretaste of the kingdom that's coming and be encouraged. You need a community to help you persevere. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 3, together with all the saints, may you experience the breadth and the height and the length and the depth of the love of God in Christ. That's why he says in Hebrews 3:13, exhort one, like build each other up daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You're going to persevere, you better learn to do it together. I think the kingdom of God dwells in the people of God. The Bible says it exists in the body of Christ. That's where he manifests himself. And we should be larger than all the plants in the garden, put out large branches so that the birds of the air can make the nests in its shade. The image is clear. How would it work if God just said to us, okay, well, I know this world is broken and painful and really crappy, but, you know, I'm in a new one, and it's where everything will be fine. I hope you can make it. I've got this new, it's really great. Here's the address how to get there. Good luck. But what if? I mean, what if, while on this side of that small wooden blood-stained door, as we wait for the fullness of his kingdom to come, what if just we can bring a bit, just a little bit of that perfect world we're going towards into this broken world now? And here's the secret Jesus is showing us. See, by doing that, by living in by faith in this King, you'll not only be able to live better and more successfully in this broken world, but you'll be able to reflect that Christ. Point others to where the door is, to make their stay here on this side more filled with peace and joy and love of Christ. What if we could have a lamp for the darkness and really know God? And what if we could affect eternity by scattering the seeds now? And what if we could bring some of that kingdom here to help people persevere, to help them see it and say, that's where I want to go. It's coming. Make no mistake, church, it's coming. And that's what we are designed to live in and promote. Some guy named, I just know his last name, Thekel, he wrote a book called The Waiting Father. He said, one day, perhaps, when we look back from God's throne on the last day, we shall say with amazement and surprise, if I had ever dreamed when I stood at the graves of my loved ones and everything seemed to be ended, if I had ever dreamed that God was only carrying out his design and plan through all these woes, that everything was pressing towards this last kingly day, if I had known this, I would have been more calm and confident. Yes, then I would have been more cheerful and far more tranquil and composed. Why don't we pray together? Father in heaven, we want to ask for your grace and patience as we foolishly sometimes try to make this 1 week broken home our stay.
We sink our tent pegs in, and we think this is home, and we hear you tell us about where we're made to live. Sometimes it really doesn't affect us. Or we hold out everything just to get there, and we don't realize that we can transform this world. We can bring your kingdom to this side. Lord, you've said some pretty stunning things to us. We're asking for faith to believe what you've just told us, that first, it begins with a seed. It begins with the seed of the gospel to be buried into us. I pray we would receive it in good soil by faith. It produces a lamp by which we can see who you are. We can see our world around us. And then again, Father, it's meant to be reflected out of us. I pray that would happen here at Hillside. We would be a lampstand burning brilliantly. We would be a lampstand that provides warmth and light for our community. Gospel seed would be scattered. Harvest would be produced through us. Forgive us when it's not. Lord, I pray for your mercy that you would revive in us a deeper sense of being involved in the kingdom life, not just a personal relationship with you, but the kingdom life with the King. And I pray, Father, you would make Hillside into this beautiful tree under which many can find shelter, under which many can find an experience to taste and see that you are good, and we can help each other get home together. We praise you that your kingdom is coming. We love you for the King that you've sent. And we ask all these things in the name of Christ, who is our great King. Amen.